to the book of Jude. I think for time's sake, I'll just read through the first 10 verses, though this is a very short book. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns were themselves, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention again to this portion of your word, we ask, Father, that you will clear our minds of those things that distract us, that you will open our hearts to know and to understand your word, that you will make us perceptive, Father, in the presence of false teachers, to recognize their error, and that you will give us courage and strength and determination to do combat for the faith that you have delivered to the saints. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to say two things about Sunday morning services before I begin. And actually, the one will lead into what I'm going to open with in my introduction. But the first is about the Sunday school class. It's very hard to imagine any material that would be much more valuable to you today than this kind of foundational material that Pastor Fred is sharing with us. If you have not been here, you ought to be here for the rest of the time at least. And you may be a little bit crippled not having the background, but it's better to be able to walk on one crutch than to have to fall down. So let me encourage you to come. The second thing is, I think we need to have a pastoral judgment that a year from now, the brother will teach the same course again, because we tend to forget. Some have not been here, which we hope we'll be able to encourage to be here next year, and by God's grace, there'll be some new folks in the life of the church that will need this instruction along with us being reminded. That about the Sunday school. Then those of you who have been here, which are probably most of you on Sunday mornings, you understand how profitable has been the last month in the book of Daniel, as Pastor Fred has been preaching there. And I'm sorry that the system that we've set up kind of interrupts that and breaks that up. But he's thankful because he has to deal with Daniel chapter 9. And I'm glad it's him and not me. We have a lot of fun between pastors teasing one another about things. And I really am thankful in a very serious way that Pastor Fred is addressing this these difficult passages in Daniel. God has given him very special gifts of discernment and learning and understanding, is making him most useful in our presence. Now, he doesn't always get everything right. And Pastor Greg and I want you to know that it was Fred that made the call for this evening. So if at 6 o'clock the sun is shining and there's not a flake of snow to be found, you can attribute that to Fredism. Different from preterism. But in all seriousness, we're so thankful for that Daniel series. However, that has left us somewhat removed from Jude for the last month. Therefore, I want to briefly recall a bit of what we've already seen in Jude's brief letter in the previous three messages. The first message was in Jude 1 and 2, and in this greeting we learn that the author Jude was the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. However, Jude is not interested in setting himself forth as the brother of Jesus, but rather as a servant of the Lord Jesus. A proper and godly humility. We want to identify ourselves always as the servants of Jesus. He then identified those to whom the letter was written. They were the blessed ones, and they were blessed on three accounts. They were called. That is, they were efficaciously called. What hope that gives us when we preach the gospel in whatever culture we live in, whatever circumstance we live in. Despite our limited gifts, if we are clear in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gates of hell cannot stop him from building his church. And the call of the Spirit will be efficacious in the hearts of God's elect. I remember years and years ago, before I understood what the doctrines of grace were all about, we had a missionary speak at the school that we were attending. And he spoke about this matter of election and his conviction about it. And a couple of us went up and talked to him afterwards, and I don't know whether it was myself or someone else, raised the question, why would you be a missionary if you believe in this divine election thing? And his response was, if I didn't, I would never be a missionary. He said, if I had to go and persuade people who can't be persuaded with the limited abilities that I have, he said, I'd sell insurance or something like that. I go and preach the gospel because I know that Jesus has sinners that he's died for and that his Spirit is almighty and they will be called. Isn't that wonderful? What encouragement that gives us in our declining culture. Let us be bold in that knowledge and in the proclamation of his gospel. They were called. Not only were they called, but in fact, they were loved by God. There's that underpinning. There's where that call came from, out of the loving heart of God. And lest they should be called and come and then be lost, they were kept for Jesus. Then in verse 2, he speaks of his great desire that they might enjoy the bountiful care of God in their lives. In the second message, Jude 3 and 4, Jude gives the reason that he wrote his letter. He calls the church to combat with those who are denying the gospel. And they are not denying the gospel outside of the church, but they have snuck in unaware. They weren't seen coming in the doors. In our modern situation and circumstance, we would say they have crept into the faculty of the seminaries and the Bible schools. They've come out of those institutions and crept into the churches. And while they may be very handsome, very polished, very friendly, wonderful neighbors on many levels, they're denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they are dangerous. Combat, then, was not between believers who differed on various points of doctrine, though those points of doctrine may be very important, but is with unbelievers who have crept into the church and were posing a danger to the church with their false teaching. In the third message, we looked at three analogies to illustrate what God will do with these false teachers. The three analogies were, first, wayward Israel, whom Jesus had delivered out of Egypt. It was interesting to learn that the great I Am of Moses' day was the pre-incarnate Son of God, revealed to us as Jesus the Christ. The second analogy was rebellious angels, those who joined Satan in his great revolt against God. The third analogy was the cities of the plains, including the two that we're the most familiar with, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude's point was that like these three groups, the end of false teachers would be devastating judgment. It is at this point, then, we pick up at verse 8 through 10, although we'll only make it partway this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish next week. My theme then this morning is those troubling the church are blasphemers. To blaspheme is to speak carelessly or irreverently about God and sacred things. This blasphemy is expressed, no doubt, in all that they do, but seems to be most clearly manifested in their views. And it is interesting that one of those is with reference to their views about angels. I shall have more to say about that a little bit later, but I simply mention it here so that you will understand the choice of my wording and the theme this morning. False teachers are by nature blasphemers, and that the core of their blaspheming lies an utter disregard for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in a culture that once kind of took Jesus for granted, as Pastor has pointed out in the Sunday school hour, nevertheless, many did not hesitate to use his name in vain, to speak of him as nothing more than a tool for cursing, for expressing their anger or their dissatisfaction. These false teachers seem to have even gone beyond that. They just have no respect for his authority at all in any sense. So we would be beginning this morning to look at the true character of these false teachers. While it may not be the case that every false teacher to afflict the church manifests all of these traits, at least openly, they will manifest some of them plain enough that they can be seen. First, then, I observe with you, the false teachers were not different from the three groups of which Jude had just spoken. Jude makes that point. He says, in the very same way, in the NIV, or in the ESV, the English Standard Version, yet in like manner. That tells us that the false teachers learn nothing from the previous judgments of God upon those who oppose him. We're not surprised at that, because when we hear Peter talking about false teachers in 2 Peter, one of the things that they say is, where is this coming? I mean, really, come on now. Things have gone on and on and on since the fathers fell asleep. In 500 AD, it was 500 years. Who's going to believe something like that's going to... It's been 500 years. Then it was a whole millennium. It was 1,000 years. And then in 1500, it was a millennium and a half. And now it's two millenniums, for heaven's sakes. Everything goes on as it was since the fathers fell asleep. And Peter says, they've forgotten something. They've forgotten. And this is the essence way. They forgot that there was a world once who doubted God, who rebelled against God, who thought that they were in charge of everything that is. They forgot the flood. No, things did not always go on. God stepped in, and one day Jesus will step in. But these false teachers, they were not different from the three groups which Jude has spoken of before. We know that Jude is speaking of false teachers because he refers to them as these men, these dreamers, the antecedent being the false teachers that he had referred to earlier. These false teachers are manifest to be the enemies of God and of his Christ, for they follow the examples of rebellious Israel, of the rebellious angels, of the rebellious population of the cities of the plains. When the church sees in her midst those whose lives and or their teaching reflects anything of these historic examples, she is to know that they are false teachers, enemies of God and of his Christ, and dangerous to the church. Now, we have to be careful there, because every teacher in the church is a sinner. And someday, his sins might be exposed. He might sin open and publicly. He might sin secretively and privately. Someone said to me, "Do you have any secret sins?" I said, "Yes, and I'll keep them that way, thank you. I have a high priest already I go to with that, and you're not him." So we do not want to conclude that if we see some sin in a teacher's life and the life of the church, that that means that he is a false teacher. What we want to know is, given that he struggles with that sin or this sin, whatever it may be, that he is grieved about that sin, that he hates that sin, that he's repentant, that he pleads with God for forgiveness for that sin. That means he's like the rest of us in the congregation. But when the church sees in teachers those who are brash about their sin, who are bold about their sin, who are not repentant, who feel no need to confess their sin, who teach other men that such is okay, then we have to rise up and do combat. The next thing said of them is debated amongst Bible students. That debate is reflected in these two different translations. The NIV calls these false teachers dreamers, meaning they live in a fantasy world that they have created and imagined themselves. On the other hand, the ESV, another wonderful translation, some believe a better one, says that they are men who rely on their dreams, meaning they are following some night visions that they have experienced. Now you say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, I don't know very much about dreams, but I do know this. Sometimes Mrs. Personette has dreams, and I know that because she starts talking, and so I will wake her up. And I at one point in my life wouldn't do that because I understood as a child, misconception, that if you woke up somebody when they were dreaming, they would die. So my children have all kinds of strange ideas, like adults. But anyway, I'll wake her up and I'll say, "What are you dreaming about?" She says, "I don't know." On the other hand, when I have dreams, not only do I sometimes wake up, I know what I dreamt about, in fact, most of the time, but secondly, I often can't shake that dream. It's like it kind of like hangs on as if it's reality. I don't know if that's what is thought by those who hold that these are people who have night visions and dream that they've had something that gripped them in their night visions and they have thought that was reality and so they have gone out and propagated that confusion. But those are different understandings of how that should be translated. In the end, I want to say to you that at least to some degree, it really does not matter which view you take, whether they are dreaming, that is, they're imagining their own, they're creating their own dreams and their own imagination, or whether they had something that happened when they were asleep and that has just taken a hold of their understanding. I'm a little doubtful about the latter, but I'm not sure. We do know that God came to prophets through night visions. And can false prophets have night vision? I suspect they certainly can. But in the end, how they came to this conclusion is not so much the issue. In one fashion or another, they have arrived at the same sins, the same blasphemy that marked those that God had condemned and punished before. So it's obvious that they had not learned anything. They had not been instructed by the previous judgment of God. Jesus talks about the men who were killed when the tower collapsed. And he asks, were these men worse than other men? No, that's not the point of the thing at all. The point is to demonstrate that God judges sinners. And we ought to be instructed by that judgment. The second thing I observe with you this morning is they openly manifest the sameness in their behavior. They pollute their bodies, rejected authority, and slandered celestial beings. Now, I know you're most interested in the third one. You have to wait a week. And I will be praying for snow next Sunday morning. These are the very kinds of sins, you see, that were manifest in various ways in the three analogies that Jude had given. They polluted their bodies. That is, these false teachers refused to live within the bounds of God's morality, either personally or at least in their teaching. That is, their practice was, and their behavior and their teaching was, to repeat the wickedness of those referred to in the analogies. And that does not mean that every single false teacher committed all of these different immoral sins. While there was historical reference among the Jews, for instance, to angels being involved in immorality with human women, and that view was mentioned before, is still held to be the case by some biblical students. It's kind of amazing what Bible scholars still hold that position. If all Bible scholars held that position, then I would be a Bible scholar because I used to hold that position, or I would have been a Bible scholar. I've slipped then into ignorance, but I think that's a mistaken view. I suggest that because angels are spiritual beings and they do not have bodies. Now, that does not resolve the question fully, but at least it's a very big factor in trying to understand the issue. It is true that when they chose to appear so as to be seen by people, they appear as men. They appear as having bodies. Even the pre-incarnate Christ so appeared. Nebuchadnezzar, looking into the furnace, expecting to see three little charcoal nubbets laying amongst the hot coals, was astonished when he saw what he did not know what he was seeing, the pre-incarnate Christ and the walking about in the furnace with the three Hebrew youths. And he said he saw one with the appearance of the Son of Man. So pre-incarnate Christ appeared as the Son of Man. That is, as looked like a man. When Abraham was approached by the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels, they appeared to him as three men, according to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. He looked and saw three men standing. These men often have physical functions, these who appear as men. They're walking, they're talking, and I thought this was the most difficult to put your mind around. In the case of Abraham, they apparently were eating. So we ask, where is, in the analogy that Jude had cited, was this abuse of their bodies? I think that that probably is not found in the case of the angels who left their authority. But clearly that was the case among the unbelieving Israelites. The first case, and maybe the most obvious one, is that we find in the incident of the golden calf. The problem there was not only that they had made a golden calf, and that they worshiped this calf, though that was the main problem, but the people had persuaded Aaron to make this god that they had worshiped in Egypt, and they worshiped that god like they had previously worshiped the idols of Egypt. And if you know anything about idolatry, you know that they feasted, they rose up, and they entered into all manner of immoralities, simply identified here as revelries. That is, they turned themselves loose to every passion. The other example we have from the analogies that Jude gave in terms of this abuse of their bodies was that found in Sodom and Gomorrah. This may be a dangerous practice because Google says everything, but I have not been able to restrain myself in it nevertheless. But when I read in the Yahoo News some praise of homosexuality and these kind of things, and you have this place where you can, you know, make your little comments, I wish I hadn't put my name there. Not my whole name, but part of it. I'm hoping they'll think it's Mr. Boyd instead of Boyd something. But anyway, I can't help restrain myself from saying something about how this is just another group of sodomites. This is another group of people who are rebelling against God, and that's manifest in their being given over to this horrible wickedness. Here, the abuse of their bodies was at least in large part expressed in homosexuality being so rampant that even when they thought that the visitors at Lot's home were men, they were the targets of their lust, preferring them to Lot's daughters. Now, we have clearly one of the markers that identifies false teachers. They practice and or approve of the practice of what God has forbidden in terms of sexual behavior. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, Paul makes the observation that some people do these things while others simply approve of what they do. The false teacher is not simply then one who practices immorality. In fact, I think I would argue that many false teachers do not themselves practice immorality. At least they are not homosexuals, they're not adulterers or adulteresses in the sense of actual physical involvement. They are then not those who necessarily personally practice that immorality, though they may very well, given what the Lord Jesus says about what adultery really is. But they are those who condone it. We are witnessing today the inroads of just such false teachers
And I think we need to be concerned about that in terms of how it is impacting our culture. That's incredibly important. But there's a far greater concern than that. And that is such false teachers are entering almost unnoticed at first into the Christian church. There is a large church of a denomination that is common in our area that held a discussion about the subject of homosexuality several years back now. And the congregation was to come to the discussion. There were two things that were forbidden. You could not bring your Bible, and you could not raise the Bible in the discussion. So today, men who live in the most perverse sexual behavior are pastors in some places. Others who may not themselves yet practice such behavior, and maybe they never will, are in the pulpits of the land giving their blessing upon homosexuality and bisexuality and transgenderism. And the other, I think pastor said there were 18, the other 15 definitions. Even in some places, those who might have, we might even count as evangelicals, or we would have counted as evangelicals. I think our definition of evangelicalism needs to be tightened a little bit. But even in some places that those we might have counted as evangelicals are withdrawing from condemning such sins, hiding behind the claim that they want to have ministry. Now, I want to ask you, can you imagine John the Baptist saying to Herod, it's okay if you have your brother's wife because John wanted to minister to Herod? Really? Really? The concept of ministry has become looking away from sin rather than pointing it out as the ground for condemnation so that men might look away to Jesus. Let us remember, brethren, that while we are convinced that every message should not be hell, brimstone, and fire, every message should not be on the terrors of judgment, that there ought to certainly be some preaching along that line. Because if there is no condemnation to be feared, there is no reason why a man or a woman should flee to Jesus. We want to point men to the cross in part because at the cross we see the terrors, the unbelievable terrors of the judgment of God. The righteous one, the holy one, the perfect one. Because our sins were counted to be his. Cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hell is filled up with those who are forsaken of God. Men ought to look at the cross and see something of the terrors of God's judgment. And at the same time, something of the wonder of his grace. For that one who died there died so that you and I need not die. Such were these false teachers. The second marker is false teachers reject authority. The high watermark of this rejection of authority was already mentioned in verse 4. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. You see, when you deny Jesus, you don't simply deny that he was born of a virgin. though you would deny that. You don't deny that he was the Son of God come in the flesh, though you would deny that. You don't deny that he lived a perfect, sinless life, though you might deny that. You don't deny that he died a substitutionary death, though you might deny that. You don't deny simply that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But what you deny is his sovereign majesty. And you deny those other things, but the capstone, it seems to me, is you deny that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you deny that, you end up denying all authority. For who's to say a government is authoritative? God says so. God gives them certain powers and certain rights that the rest of us don't have. Who's to say that fathers are to lead in their homes? Who gives them that position? Not maleness. Not hormonal differences. Not that they have bigger muscles and often bigger mouths. They have that position because God gave it. Well, they deny the Lord Jesus, who's King of Kings. That Moses was coming down the mountain from a meeting with God was of no interest to the rebellious Israelites. I don't know what he was doing up there. They didn't care what he was doing up there. I mean, they had seen the smoke and the fire. They knew they couldn't go near the mountain. They know if even a beast went near the mountain, it would die. But with all of that, well, what's Moses doing up there? Maybe he died, maybe he's on a vacation, maybe he likes mountain air. What's Moses doing up there? Well, it doesn't really make any difference. Aaron, make us a calf of gold. Make us a god we can worship. Make us a god according to our thinking. We will be the authority of who and what is God. Who cares what God may have said to Moses? We'll do our own thing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those angels who rebelled against God saw no problem with flaunting God's authority. After all, they were pretty glorious themselves. So who is to say they had to honor God? And so it was with the people of Israel. Is it any wonder that those who Paul says live according to the ways of the ruler of the power of this air, a reference to Satan, just do as they please? God had created the angels and then given them responsibility to carry out, and they flaunted that authority. Listen to the false teachers as they flaunt God's authority. They deny his claim to be their creator. They deny that he sovereignly rules over all the affairs of men. Just listen to false teachers. They deny that he has revealed himself without error. They deny that he's revealed himself authoritatively, that he's revealed himself infallibly in the Holy Scriptures. They deny that the Son of God took on our flesh and dwelt among us. They deny miracles. They deny the substitutionary death of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, and certainly any claim that Jesus is the living, ruling authority over heaven and earth. everything about divine authority they despise.
Clearly, the people of Sodom could have cared less about what God thought or taught. So too it is with these false teachers then and now. They simply don't care about authority. It doesn't matter what you think about God. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter who you say Jesus is. In fact, quite frankly, I think to the average man on the street, it really doesn't matter who Jesus is, period. Every man will do what is right in his own eyes. Thirdly, and you'll have to wait till next time, join me in praying for snow. They slander celestial beings being driven by ignorance and beastly lust. But I have a conclusion that's as long as an introduction. So sit back and get comfortable. In conclusion, let us not think that these false teachers that Peter had warned about in his second letter and that Jude says were already afflicting the church, let us not think they've gone away. On the contrary, they have throughout the centuries of the church's history plagued the church in the form of various heresies against which the early fathers contended. If you read in the early church fathers, it was just one thing after another, a lot of them focusing around the Lord Jesus, whether he was human or divine. If he was divine, what was that divinity like? Was he the same as Yahweh, or was he a lesser god of some kind? Was he created or uncreated? All those things. They showed their ugly heads again on a huge, gigantic scale that I think that the early church fathers probably could not even have conceived of in the Roman church against who the reformers had to contend, even as the church fathers had contended against the heresies in their day. They rose again under rationalism and Unitarianism and the dress of pseudoscience, such as propagated by Charles Darwin, and embraced on numerous levels by teachers in the church. In the last century, they have stormed into the church, destroying denomination after denomination, calling themselves liberal Christians. Machen was right. You're either Christian or you're liberal. You're not both. Declaring themselves to be liberal Christians while flaunting on every level and doubting and ridiculing and calling into question the authority of God and denying our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, they welcome the murder of the unborn. Who could have imagined that there would ever be a state government, a legislator in a state government in the United States of America, who would say it's okay to kill the recently born? Do not imagine that it has stopped there. This murderous trend, if God does not intervene, will be expended to killing the old. Listen, old men and women like myself, we are too expensive to maintain. When you buy a new car, it's a wonderful thing to drive. And you drive it a while, and the brakes give out, and you got to put brakes on it.
You drive it a little longer. Unless you bought a Japanese car, you have to replace the mufflers. I have a Japanese car with 315,000 miles on it. Had one before, the same make, with 341,000. They both have the original exhaust system. I remember when we had to replace exhaust systems, it seemed like about every 10,000 miles. That's not a plug for Japanese cars. But we have to make some repairs along the way. Aren't you thankful, Alan? We have to buy some parts. But then the thing starts breaking down every time you turn around. You say, well, I don't know if we dare make a trip with this thing or not. You wonder if the wife should go to Walmart with it or not. At least, thank heaven, she has a cell phone. And so we begin to think to ourselves, this thing is too old to maintain. It costs too much. Well, the world is talking already, if you haven't been listening, about old people costing too much. Cost too much to support them on Medicare, on a Medicaid. Fills up too many hospital rooms. Too big a drain on our medical people's energies and strength. Too much time has to be spent and money spent on trying to address situations that it's only the problem of the old. They're too expensive. Don't imagine that those who are willing to kill the unborn and the newborn are not willing to kill the old. And do not imagine that they're not willing to kill the very sick. Do not imagine that they're not willing to kill the handicapped. In fact, that they see the unborn or handicapped, they want to kill them right away. And here's one that you may not have thought of, but you may have. Do not imagine that they will not kill those that they deem to be psychologically unfit. That's you and me. That's Christians. The world sees us as psychologically unfit. They welcome the denial of the uniqueness that God has created in making man and woman. They welcome every vile form of immorality as somehow genetically disposed rather than sinfully perverted. They welcome every form of idolatrous religion as just another way of celebrating man's religious convictions. It's amazing, is it not, when all the religions are welcomed, but Christianity is not welcomed. Why are we not welcomed as one of the religions when they're all welcomed? After all, who is to say who is right and who is wrong? You see, if there's no God in heaven, if there's no sovereign Lord Jesus, there's no reason to say who's right and wrong. If God has not revealed himself, there's no reason to say who's right and wrong. Why, who can even say there is a right and wrong? Certainly, if there is a God at all, he has not given us any revelation of his will. Here is what they do not welcome. They do not welcome Jesus as he declares himself to be. They do not welcome the Holy Scriptures as God says they are. They most certainly do not welcome the church of the Lord Jesus, who dares to confront them in their sins. The church is plagued with these false teachers. They creep in, not noticed at first, into our seminaries and our Bible schools. They slither into the pulpits of our land. They pose an ever-present danger. The church must be discerning, and she must rise up and contend for the faith. And here, the contending for the faith is not so much you contending with an unbeliever outside the church, as it is the church rising up to contend against false teachers. Now, to this exhortation, we may get verbal approval within the church. That is, everyone will agree and shake their head and say amen. Not in this congregation, but every once in a while, someone here loses control of themselves and says amen. The real test will be if we will contend for the faith when it costs us to follow Jesus. And may cost us, brethren, dearly. Are you and I ready to contend for the faith in that circumstance? If Boyd looks at Boyd, and Bill looks at Bill, and Harry looks at Harry, and Mary looks at Mary, and Sharon looks at Sharon, and Sue looks at Sue, the answer to that question is no, we're not ready. We are terrified at the thought of it. You want to hear a terrifying thought? What if the result of these false teachers spreading in the church, and that united with the culture about us, comes to your home one day and says, you as Christians are not fit parents, and they take your children. They not only take your children from your presence so that you can't hug them and love them and provide for them and care for them. They'd only take them so that you can't teach them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but they take them without love, without concern, without compassion, and they certainly will not teach them about the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. That terrifies me. That says to me, Boyd, you will never hold up in that situation. You will not. You will crumble. Except by the grace of God. That takes me back to Jude's earlier statement, kept for Jesus. That's our hope. That's it. Jesus did not only save us, he keeps us saved. He did not only bring us to trust him, but in an hour darker than we can imagine, he will keep us trusting him. We're just weak. We're just fashioned out of dust. We're ready to crumble at the first of wind. But Almighty God in his great power through Jesus will keep us. That's our hope. And that's what we pray for the suffering church, isn't it? And that's what we'll need if we're ever the suffering church. May God then give us insight, wisdom, discernment, courage to contend for the faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We trust that by your Spirit's blessing, it has been for us a profitable time. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.